You know, when you were growing up, didn't your parents say the weirdest things? Right? Do you remember that? When you were growing up, your parents said all these weird things. They would say things like this, okay? Let's take a look at these. They would say things like, close the door. You're going to let all the bugs in. Don't elbow your spouses this morning, okay? At least, how about this one? Close your mouth when you chew. Were you raised in a barn? Anybody heard that one before? How about this one? Does that mean that if they jumped off a bridge, you would jump off a bridge too, all right? Nobody's ever said that one, right? How about this? Stop crying or I'll give you something. See, you've all used that one. Money doesn't grow on trees, you know. This is something you say when your kids turn into teenagers, right? How about this? Your face is going to freeze that way. When I was your age, hear that all the time, you'll live. We've used that one all the time with our kids. Or this, there are starving people in Africa who would gladly eat your dinner, right? We've done that. And my favorite, don't make me pull this car over. Right? Now, and then you grew up, and then you had kids. And then one day, you said stuff, and you went, oh my goodness, I'm my father. I'm my mother. I do the same things they said. I said I would never do this. And now you're doing the same thing. And as much as we think I'll never be like them, we often end up saying and doing the very same things that our parents did when we get older. It's just kind of how it works. It's true whether you admired them, you hated them, whether you wanted to be like them, whether you wanted to be nothing like them. It's just one of those things. But let me take this one step further. What about your siblings? Did you ever want to be like your sister? Do you find yourself saying the things that your brother said? See, there's something a little bit different about siblings. See, when we think of our brothers and sisters, we know them really, really well. We know all the good and we know all the bad. And you can think back in your memory and you can have all these stories. I remember my older brother, we're just under 2 years apart, so we were together a lot. We shared a bedroom growing up. And I can still remember these really good memories I have of my brother. I remember there was a bully. He was driving by one day on his bike. He spit in my hair. It was kind of one of those things. And so my brother said, okay, enough's enough. And he went over to this guy and he just popped him one, gave him a bloody nose. And I was like, yeah, that's my brother, right? I was all juiced up. But I also remember the same brother, when I was younger, abandoning me when we were being attacked by birds. He said, you stay here, I'll go get help, right? I'm like, he just ran away. And he was the one when we were sharing a bedroom who would, right when I'm trying to fall asleep, would jump on the bed, you know, pile drive me. And I'm like, ah, I remember all those things. They kind of all mixed together. Because you know, you remember you got into trouble together. You remember when they supported you and everyone else was picking on you. You remember when they picked on you. You know, you remember when the hurts when they ignored you or when they went off with friends or when they left you alone. You remember that time when they blamed you and it was their fault, you know? And you remember the great times you had on trips and doing things together. So whether you love or get along with your siblings or not, most of us have both a positive and a negative view of our siblings. So let me tell you a story. It's about a young man named Jacob. He was the second oldest in a large family. And the most frustrating part of being Jacob in this family was that it wasn't just that he was the second oldest in a culture that valued the oldest. It wasn't just that. It's just that his older brother was so good. You know, he never wanted to participate in all the stuff that got Jacob in trouble. It was irritating. He got blamed. Jacob always got blamed for stuff because his older brother was mom's favorite. He worked in dad's business. He was the one that kind of annoyed him a lot, and he was kind of glad when he moved out. The problem was when his older brother moved out, it didn't make things any better for him because it was embarrassing. They came from a blue-collar family, and his older brother is a blue-collar tradesman. But when he left home, he started to hear stories. This guy was trying to act like a university grad. And he began to get increasingly popular and famous, which still bothered Jacob because his brother had no business being famous or popular. All in all, Jacob actually wanted to have very little to do with his older brother. Jacob is another name used for James, who was the second oldest child in a very famous family, a family you know well, a family whose mother was Mary, whose father was Joseph, and whose older brother was Jesus. And what we're doing starting today is we're going to be going through a letter written by this younger brother named James. And this book is amazing. And what I'm going to do today is I want to set up our journey, because we're going to be spending the next few months kind of working our way through this letter. So what I want to do this morning is set up the journey a little bit, because it's not only an unbelievably practical book or letter that was written back then, but I think this book is the number one reason you should be a follower of Jesus. So let's take a little more deeply look. So we're going to look at three questions this morning. First is, who was this guy? Who was James? Jacob was the name. If you look in Greek, it was Jacob. He goes by James. And he starts out his letter with this sentence. It's actually the most amazing sentence in all of Scripture. Okay? Here's how it starts. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I tell you why that's so amazing, let me give you a little background. When people looked at this book, they said, well, who wrote it? You know, it's obviously attributed to a guy named James. So who is that? And there were really three candidates in the New Testament. And the first person you might think of was James. He was one of the disciples, right? He was one of the sons of Zebedee. Remember James and John, sons of thunder? They always talked about them. And they thought maybe it was him. The problem was he was killed for his faith way too early for this to be the author of this book. He died. And couldn't have been the author, because he died in AD 44, which is before they think this book was written. So another one, there was another disciple named James, the son of Alphaeus, but there's literally no evidence of any type that showed that he would be the author of this book. But there does seem to be a whole bunch of evidence that this is James, the brother of Jesus. He actually became known as James the Just, was the writer of this book. But it didn't start out like that would ever happen. Because let me take you through a little journey. This is what we read in Scripture about James. This is what Tori was reading us earlier. It says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on and he came to his hometown and began teaching the people. And they said, where did this man get all this wisdom, these miraculous powers? And they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Right? Isn't this Joseph's boy? His mother's name is Mary. His brothers, in order of their age, usually listed, are James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. The people that he knew, the people that grew up with him, were like, who's this guy? He's just part of the family. I mean, he's one of the guys in the community. I mean, who does this guy get off claim to be? And you say, okay, well, that's fine. That's how the people saw it. But look at how his family saw it. Another place we're told, Jesus entered a house, again, a large crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Because Jesus was telling people that he was equal with God, and if your kid or your brother said he was equal with God, you'd be like, we need to go get him. Because if we don't get him, somebody else is taking him to the loony bin. We don't want him to go there, so we got to do something. Right? So they're like, we got to protect this guy. He's crazy. He was teaching like a rabbi and claiming to be God. And if you really think, if you want to know what his brothers thought, so like this is his family. But in John, we hear this. His brothers are actually talking to him. And Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee, go to Judea so your disciples may see the works you do. And they're kind of teasing him a little bit. It's like no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. In other words, they're saying, hey, come on, you think you're going to be famous, you should get out in public. Since you're doing these things, go show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. They thought, we grew up with you. We know you. This isn't who you say you are. I mean, come on. Who do you think you're kidding? When Jesus was going through his ministry, his brothers were not part of the group that followed him. And then something happened. Something that changed James' view utterly. Because what would have to happen for you to go from that as a brother to then writing, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to consider, something amazing must have happened for him to go from seeing his older brother as that irritating older brother who was crazy, to being able to write a letter that says, Jesus is my God and my Lord. What would it take for you to say that about your sibling, your sister, your brother? And I know your answer is nothing. There's nothing that you could say that would make me do that. And it was no different for them. It would almost have to be something miraculous, like dying and coming back to life. This is what changed the story of James' life. When Paul was writing about this, he said this. After that, he's talking about Jesus. He said he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most were still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles. And I would have loved to have been there when Jesus came back from the dead and appeared to his brother, who knew he was dead, who probably watched him die or heard about it. Probably thought that, as much as he was bummed out about it, probably thought that Jesus was like, well, what do you expect? This is what you were talking about for the last 3 years. And now Jesus is alive. And what happens to James is it so changed his life that he actually became the leader of the Jerusalem church. There's some amazing things. We read these as we go through the New Testament. Paul says, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter. I stayed with him and I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Then you go on a little bit further. It says Peter's actually making this whole speech. He's talking to the church. He's motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. He described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. I don't know if you remember this story, where he was in prison. The angel come miraculously delivered him from prison. He comes and he finds the church and they're praying, you know, and James isn't there. So he describes this whole thing and then says, and tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this. In other words, make sure you tell the guy in charge what happened here. Paul writes this again. He said, God, who is at work in Peter as an apostle to be circumcised, is also at work in me. In other words, God was working in me to be someone who went to the non-Jews to tell them about Jesus. James, Peter, and John, look how he describes them, those esteemed as pillars in the church, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. In other words, James was one of the key ones who said to Paul, yes, you're part of the church. Go on the mission God has for you to change the world. Finally, we read this. After he does that, he sends Paul out. Now Paul comes back. He's making his report to the church, and we read this. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they had finished, James spoke up and said, brothers, listen to me, because he was in charge. So I want you to kind of put all this in context. This is why I say this, the book, if you're ever going to believe in Jesus as the risen one who died and came back to life, this is the best evidence we got. Because it would take something like that to take a brother who you grew up with and turn him from someone who thought you were crazy into someone who said, you're my Lord, and began praying to him. It's crazy. The only explanation that makes any sense is that something marvelous happened. James actually became known as a man of prayer. They said he had camel's knees because he spent so much time on his knees praying to his half-brother. That's just weird, unless it's something crazy happened. And if that's the life of James and what happened to him, then doesn't it make sense that we should listen to what James wrote and take it seriously? I think so. That's why it's going to be fun. Let's look at the second question. That's who James was, but who's he writing to? So this whole letter, it starts out, and he starts out with this little sentence saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Most people think that the book of James is written around 50, between 48 and 52 AD, you know, after Christ. So that's maybe 15 years to 19 years after Jesus died, somewhere in that time frame. And since he was one of the chief leaders of the Jerusalem church, and in the early years, the church was all Jewish. And that's how it started. When they were done in Jerusalem, you know, Jews became Christians, and James is leading the church in Jerusalem. It makes sense that when he writes this, he says, I'm writing it to Jews, right? And not to Gentiles. They kind of came a little bit later as Paul did his ministry and it began to grow. James' concern was for the church in Jerusalem. But something interesting happened. Because in the years that followed Jesus, you remember what Jesus said. He said, go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations, right? So he told them to go. But the church in Jerusalem was kind of comfortable, and they were really growing, and it was really cool, and they were having amazing worship services, and there was miracles happening, but they weren't really going anywhere until trouble happened. And there were economic problems. There was a famine. They were dealing with poverty among the people. And then persecution started, where they were being arrested. They're being thrown in prison. They're being maligned for being followers of Jesus. And so the people began to scatter, right? Because if you stay in Jerusalem, your life was in danger. And so people were picking up their families and they were heading out. And they were going out into the Roman world, into the known empire, and finding places to settle down and make a living and raise a family and get a job and do all that. And so now this church that James was in charge of in Jerusalem is scattering everywhere. And so at some point in James' life, maybe someone told him, say, James, you got to write this stuff down. And so he says, okay, let me write a letter. And so he writes this letter, and it's very different. If you look at most of the letters in the New Testament that Paul writes, they're to a specific group of people in a specific time and place, often in response to a specific issue, right? So he would write to the church in Philippi, and there's issues they're facing, he writes it to them. That's kind of what he does. That's not what James does. James says, look, I'm sending this out to anybody who's a Christ follower that's been scattered out in the empire. And I want to write to you. So then the question in my mind, so who's he writing to? Really, he's writing to Christ followers everywhere. And they were living in some very, very stressful situations. That's usually what caused them to have to leave in the first place. And they were always tempted to fall back into living like they had before they knew Jesus. And so he's writing them a letter saying, don't do that. I'm going to send you the stuff I've been teaching you. Some stuff you've heard, some stuff you haven't. Let me send it to you so you can hear it again. So the last question then, if that's who wrote it, and that's who he wrote it to, the question becomes, well, what exactly are we going to unpack now in the weeks that follow? Like, what was the purpose? What was the whole point of him writing this letter? And it's kind of an odd letter in one sense. Except for that first verse and one other little place, he never mentions Jesus. You're like, well, why? In fact, if you go in history, so I'll give you a little history here. Martin Luther, the starter of the Reformation, you know, put up the thesis on the doors of the Wittenberg Church, the whole thing, right? He had a lot of problems with the book of James. He said this, we should throw the epistle of James out of this school. He wasn't saying throw it out of the Bible, although he didn't think it had a lot of value. But he's saying we certainly shouldn't be talking about it in schools, for it doesn't amount to much. It contains not a syllable about Christ. Not once does it mention Christ except at the beginning. And I maintain that some Jew wrote it who probably heard about Christian people but never encountered any. And since he heard that Christians place great weight on faith in Christ, he thought, wait a moment, I'll oppose them and urge works alone. And this he did. This is Martin Luther. What was he complaining about? And you need to understand this up front before we even go through the book of James. His biggest issue was that, hey, everything we read in the New Testament says we come to Jesus by faith alone. In other words, we can't earn anything. We can't come to God on our own. You're never going to be good enough. You're never going to earn heaven. You're never going to earn God's favor. You can't do it. It's simply by believing in Jesus who died on the cross for you. And then you come to James, and James is this really, really practical book. And he talks about all the things we need to do. In fact, James even uses this phrase, faith without works is dead. And this was Luther's biggest issue. He thought that it kind of was in opposition to what the Bible says. But it's not. He missed the point. James, as we're going to see in the weeks that follow, basically says this, that faith without any evidence that says this is what you believe is a dead faith. And if your life doesn't reflect what you say you believe, then what you say you believe is worthless. It has no value. It doesn't do any good to say, oh, I believe in Jesus and I go to church, if the entire rest of your life has no connection to that. That's where James is coming from. And remember, James is not writing to people to convince them of who Jesus is. He's writing to people who already believe in Jesus. He's not trying to prove that again. He's saying, look, you guys, you've already said you believe in Jesus, so this is what it should look like. So the gospel of Jesus, which James really, he affirms. He understands it deeply. He affirms it results in this whole life of obedience. And so what you're going to see as we go through this, starting next week, is he writes it very interestingly. So James kind of writes it like the book of Proverbs. Anybody read Proverbs in here? You read that before, right? Proverbs has all these little sayings, right? These little pithy sayings. They're kind of memorable. And he puts them all together. James follows this format. A lot of what he writes, they're almost like little Proverbs. They all seem a little bit disconnected. And they're like wisdom sayings, right? They're the things you hear from your parents that stick with you. So someday you say the same things, right? That's really what James is doing. He's saying, let me give you... And so he follows the language and the structure of that wisdom literature, really focusing on practical action in life. However, in terms of content, that's the structure. His content echoes everything his half-brother Jesus said. If you take a look, we're going to look through these. This is kind of, if you divide up, chapter 1 is kind of an overview of the rest of the book of James. And then when you get into chapter 2 through the end of the book, there's all these different little categories of things that he looks at. Every single one of them has a parallel in Jesus' teaching, most of them from the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at what James says, and then you look at what Jesus said, you're like, oh my goodness, this is where James is getting it from. He's not trying to separate everything from Jesus. He's saying, look, I ended up hearing all those things my brother used to teach that I never believed, and now I do. This is how you should live. And so he's actually pulling from Jesus' teaching, bringing it to the book of James with his letter that he's writing and saying, look, guys, this is what it looks like to follow that. And so even though you go through this entire letter, it kind of feels like it's a series of unconnected topics sometimes. Like it seems like he jumps from one to the next to the next to the next. And they're unconnected. It's not true. James is filled with direct commands to pursue a life of holiness. And if you are going to be here for the next 3 months, you're going to learn one thing about James. He's not shy, and he's really in your face. Like, he doesn't pull any punches. He's very direct, and he says, look, what are you doing? This is how you should be living. This is what it should look like. Like, there's no grace. If you were having this conversation face-to-face, you'd be offended. Because he's like, now, come on, get it together. It's very, very direct. And that's because in James' mind, a faith that doesn't produce real life change is worthless. So here's the theme of the entire book of James. And as we go through this, we're always going to come back to this. Authentic faith produces authentic deeds. An authentic faith, a faith that matters, a faith in Jesus that says, I'm all in, I'm following you, Jesus, I'm listening to you, I'm doing what you say, will produce something in your life that reflects that. An authentic faith, a faith that's real, does something deep inside that actually changes what comes out in our day-to-day walk, our day-to-day lives. Faith in Jesus is not abstract. It's not an intellectual proposition. It's not something that you believe that has no effect when you walk out the doors of the church. And deep down, you know all this, right? Because you all know people who say one thing and do another, right? We have a word for them, right? What is that? Hypocrites, right? You're saying this, but you're not doing this. We see this all the time. People, they spend all their time saying, well, I'm this kind of person, I'm this kind of person, well, I'm this kind of person. And then you watch what they do, and you're like, you're not that kind of person. Because I see what you do. I'm such a loving person, I never do anything. And the next time you overhear, they're having this conversation, running this person down behind their back. You're like, well, what's going on? Right? That's not real. So in writing this letter, James is just giving us numerous practical examples to illustrate that how we treat our neighbors, how we deal with our money, the things we do with the people around us are all reflections of the faith that we have in Jesus. So, as we go through this over the next 12 weeks or so, if you're a Christ follower, right? You've already said in your mind, you've made this confession. You said, I'm a follower of Jesus. I've asked him to forgive my sins. I'm part of that group of people that says, I am a follower of Jesus. Then this is going to challenge and push you a little bit if you embrace it. And if you decide to listen to what's going on, it's going to push you a little bit because there's going to be things that are going to make you uncomfortable. Because it's going to push you to answer this question. Is what you say you believe matched by the life you live? We don't get this perfectly, by the way, but it's supposed to be the trajectory of our lives. We're supposed to be going in that direction. So I'm going to encourage you to embrace that. Don't be defensive, right? Take this stuff, go home, sit with it. I would highly encourage you over the course of these next 3 months is to read James over and over and over. Make it part of your devotions. Say, hey, you know what? I got some time. I'm on the train in the morning, or I'm getting my time before bed. Just read. Read James over and over. Let it soak in. Let it sit in your soul. And let the Spirit speak to you through that. Now, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you haven't really chosen to do that yet, you're not sure if that's something that's even for you, there's still a ton of wisdom in this book about how you can live your life, because it's just good truth. I mean, that's true. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, I would ask you to consider deeply what this book says in light of who Jesus claims to be. And what James ended up seeing. Because this letter was written almost 2,000 years ago. It was written a man by a man who grew up next to Jesus. It was written by a man who didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. It was his brother. The guy he grew up around. The guy he'd seen and been with. Probably shared a room with. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. He had his own life to live. And then his brother got himself in trouble. He got himself crucified and put to death. And we have no idea what James thought. Was he sorrowful? Maybe. Was there some part of him that thought, ah, he's getting what he deserves? Perhaps. Did he wonder? Like, I mean, if you're James, did you wonder about the miracles that Jesus did? And you thought, what's up with my brother? Like, I wonder what's actually going on. Like, is he really who he said he was? I wonder if he had those thoughts. But this man, just days after he saw his brother die, saw him again alive, and it changed his life. And so if you are not a follower of Jesus, don't follow Jesus because the Bible tells you to. Don't follow Jesus because, you know, you heard someone preach a good sermon. Take to heart that he actually did what he said he was going to do, which is die, come back to life. And anybody who can predict that and pull it off is worth following, in my mind. Change the whole course of James' life. To the point where he actually prayed to Jesus, led the church, and ultimately, what we hear from history is that James laid down his life because he was a follower of his brother. And he was martyred. It says he was beaten to death because he followed Jesus. That's amazing. And this letter is going to call us to that same kind of life. And it's worth it. So here's your homework. I would say read the whole book of James this week. You can do that if you'd like. But on the back of your bulletin, there's actually there's a video I'd love you to watch this week. We've done this before. It's from something called the Bible Project. If you ever watch these things, they're great. This is an 8-minute video that takes the entire book of James and gives you an overview of what to expect. It's fantastic. And you can see it there. You can find it on YouTube. You can go to the Bible Project website. I encourage you, watch that this week because it will set you up and give you a feel for what's coming and how we're going to go through this book. Okay? So do that. And that way when you come back next week and you can listen, Skeeter's going to be leading us through the first chapter, then I encourage you to come up with all your really difficult questions that you can then ask Skeeter after, right? I'm looking forward to this. I hope you are as well.